We'll resume our studies in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. Just as a way of letting you know ahead of time, once we get into this section of John, there are a lot of hard things to deal with, and we will try to deal with them as honestly and as carefully as we can. There are a lot of things that are very difficult to interpret in this, the fifth chapter of John. What he writes towards the end of the epistle has caused some problem, and I'm sure will continue to cause some problem. So this morning, we will be focusing on the three witnesses. The three witnesses. The three witnesses. That's what we have in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. The apostle, having ended his teaching on love, which we have studied in detail, having also finished the teaching on victory that belongs to the believer, which we consider the first section this morning, now he returns to something that he has been mentioning all through the epistle, and that is this matter of incarnation. You see, if there was no incarnation, then man could not possibly have understood the meaning of love. We have shown that there was no cross, we will not understand what love meant. So the issue of incarnation is one that's very of great concern to the Apostle John. Also, if there was no incarnation, victory over the world becomes a farce. Becomes a farce, F-A-R-C-E, a farce. So it is for this reason that this matter of incarnation should be something that we should constantly emphasize, as John did in this section. He emphasized it a lot. So John mentions three witnesses: water, blood, and the Spirit. We will, of course, examine each of these to determine their precise meaning. The passage that we're considering reads this way. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Before we examine this section, we should deal with what is called textual problem. If you know, a lot of time people always like to tell us that the Bible is full of errors and contradictions and so forth and so on. Well, some of those things come because of what is called textual problem. Let me preface this so you understand. We do not have the original thing written by the apostles. No one has the original. Now, God in his infinite wisdom made them extinct. Everything that we have are all copies of the original. And there are several thousands of these manuscripts floating around. Amazingly, to show that it's God in control, using these manuscripts, we know exactly what the original said. And this is the reason why there are so many manuscripts. So the passage that we have here falls into an area where it depends on the manuscript that's been used. The rendering could be very, very erroneous. And by that, I'm referring, if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, if you read verse 7, this is the way verse 7 reads. And I want to read it because we need to examine it before we can proceed with our study. This is what King James Version reads. Verse 7 reads this way: for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. That is the way the New King James Version or the King James Version has it. Now, this reading is found in what we call the Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus. That's the name of one of the manuscripts from which the Bible was translated, especially the King James Version. That is the manuscript from which everything was translated in King James Version. I mean the Greek text. Now that, as far as we know, it is agreed that that is not always a reliable manuscript. There are other Greek texts that we use that are considered much more reliable. It is agreed by most scholars that this verse that I just quoted from King James Version is very spurious or forged. Somebody forged it. There are at least four reasons why we believe so. And I'm going to give you all the four reasons. And the reason that we do all this is, remember, I had just told you in the first part of this session that it's always important for the believer to be very logical. You should be able to stand before anyone and say, well, I don't think this is this or that is this, and you tell them, listen, I understand what you're saying. This is what the text says. There are a lot of manuscripts, but look at why we believe that this is not the right thing to be read in that particular verse. And so you can agree, because there are people who you know that if you say something about King James Version, they want the old time religion. And you have just robbed them the wrong way. And you need to explain to them, I'm not robbing you the wrong way, I'm just trying to be a little more explanatory about the Word of God. These are the reasons why we go through the things like this. There are four basic reasons why we reject this reading as not being what the original had. First, this reading is absent from every known Greek manuscript. It is absent from every Greek known manuscript except four of them. Four of them have it. And even then, all these four manuscripts are of what we call a later period. In other words, they all come from the 11th century to the 16th century. And they all seem to be translations from a late, what we call a critical revision of the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate. In fact, the 11th century manuscript has this passage of King James Version written in the margin by handwriting that represents one, or at least people who wrote in the 17th century. So it is for this reason, that's the first reason, because none of the most ancient, reliable manuscripts of the Greeks had it. None of it. That's the first reason. The second reason is that this particular reading was never quoted by any of the Greek fathers who, had they known it, would definitely have quoted it during the Trinitarian controversies of Arrian and Sabellianus. Now, this is, remember, they were all arguing about Trinity. Now, the way it sounds in King James Version, that's exactly Trinity. So, if these fathers knew about this in that form, they would all have quoted it and silenced Arrian or Sabellianus, because these were the two people opposing the doctrine of Trinity. This passage, had it existed at that time, would have just put an end to their debate. But they didn't quote it. That means they didn't know that it was a part of the text. The third reason that we know that this is spurious or faked or forged is that it is absent from the manuscripts of ancient versions. The manuscripts of ancient versions, such as what we call the Syriac. Syriac, S-Y-R-I-A-C, Syriac, or there's another manuscript that is very ancient, that is called Coptic. Coptic. Or there's another one found in Ethiopia, so it's called Ethiopic. These were some of the most ancient manuscripts that we have. Now, how did all this come about? Because they didn't have a photocopy machine. They couldn't Xerox anything. So they had what is called amanuensis, secretaries who would sit down and take the Greek text and reproduce them. And by this, they would copy, they would send it to people in Ethiopia, they would send it to Alexandria, they would send it to all parts of the world. At that time, this is the way we had all these copies, and every part of the Bible was copied everywhere. And so some of the most ancient ones that people always go back and look at things, when we do what is called textual criticism, we always go back to some of these, like the Syriac, the Coptic, and the Ethiopic. Now, none of these manuscripts contain the reading that we find in King James Version. Neither is it even found in the Old Latin in its earliest form. So it appears that this reading was really a note of interpretation of this verse that was written on the margin of a manuscript around the 4th century, and then later on, somehow, unexplainable, became a part of the text. That is why the Textus Receptus had it as a part of verse 7. The fourth reason is there is really no reason for its omission, either accidentally or intentionally. There's no reason to omit that whole thing if that's the way it was supposed to have been. By these copyists, or those who copied this, several hundreds of Greek manuscripts. There was no reason for them to miss it. At least if those were copied at the early time, if some of them missed it, at least 3, 4, 6, 8 of them shouldn't have missed it. But every one of them did not have it, which shows that it is not something only that somebody is trying to explain something, and so they put it in. So it is for these four reasons that the only acceptable readings are those which do have the reading similar to the one I've read in the NIV, the New International Version, or any reading that is not based on the Textus Receptus. These are the only ones that we consider reliable when it comes to this verse. So this section that we're about to study, no doubt has presented interpretation difficulties. I will first give you the more popular interpretation of this section, then I will give you what I believe to be the correct way to interpret this passage. Now, what I'm going to do is reverse the order of my study of this particular section. See, one of the most important things that stuck with me from my seminary days or seminary training is this principle that one should never consult a commentary until he has finished the interpretation of the text. In my opinion, this is one of the most important things a pastor or any teacher of the Word of God can do. For, why do I say this? For it makes the interpreter of the text to rely completely on the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Many people don't realize this. When a pastor in my mind is interpreting a passage, he gets stuck, and he should. Now, once he gets stuck, I think if he's rightfully understanding where he is, that will be a time to go into prayers. And somebody say, that sounds kind of funny. Yes, it's not funny. Because you need to, at that point, begin to ask God the Father to illuminate your mind, your thinking through ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because if God the Holy Spirit gave these things to men like you and I, why in the world will he not see fit to illuminate our mind to understand it? And so in my mind, a pastor should be a very prayerful person. In other words, it would not be unreasonable for him to pray 100 times before he finished studying in about 6 hours. Why? Because he needs continuously to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So this principle that I have stated is personally what I stick to in my own personal study. Now, I say this because I was not really aware of all these various interpretations until I finished my study and looked at some of the commentaries, and to say the least, some of them
It's not worth mentioning. But in any case, what I'm going to do is I'm going to reverse the order of my study here. I do this because I believe that my interpretation of this section is the more appropriate way to understand it. And by the time we finish, you will decide for yourself and see if that's what, if you agree with it. Basically, the problem of this passage is how do we understand the meaning of water and blood? That's really the problem. How do we understand the meaning of water and blood? Now, there are three interpretations I've been given that are worth looking into. I mean, there are several of them that if you look at them, sometimes you wonder, what in the world are these people looking at? The same things or what else? And you begin to realize that here is some of those things that probably has caused a lot of trouble in the theological world. Is there are a lot of people who are what they call scholars, but they're probably not even believers. Now, I say this because I remember when I was in Dallas, one of the professors at the theological seminary that they have for the Methodists at Southern Methodist University. They call him the best known scholar in the New Testament, but yet when he begins to teach, he tosses the Bible out of the window and says, I don't need it. I'm going to explain everything without it. And when I heard that, I said, how in the world can he be an expert? An expert in the Word of God is not something that comes academic. It has to be what the Holy Spirit does. And so this is the reason why when you pick up some of these commentaries, they are very academic. There is not the power, there is not the life of the Spirit in it. And therefore, all they do is it becomes literature. And I am here to tell you that the Word of God is literature, right? But it's an inspired literature that only comes alive when God, the Holy Spirit, illuminates it. And this is what I think has happened in this area, that only these three that I'm going to mention that I think has some validity to them, but still I believe that something is missing. Basically, since there are two major problems, the basic three interpretation is this. The first interpretation says that the water and the blood refer to the two sacraments of water baptism and Eucharist. In other words, the Lord's Supper. They say that water and blood refer to baptism, water baptism, and our Lord's Supper. Now, this is the interpretation given by Luther, Martin Luther, during the 16th, 17th century, and by Calvin, the leaders of the Reformation. Now, there are several problems with this interpretation. The first one, as I can say, I'm only going to mention three of the many problems with this interpretation. The first is the use of blood as a synonym for the Eucharist is very odd and without parallel and without precedent in the Word of God. That's the first reason that I don't think that that interpretation is what God, the Holy Spirit, intended. Secondly, this interpretation does not in any way prove the incarnation which the apostle has within the context. Thirdly, the linking of baptism and the Eucharist does not permit a separate interpretation of water and blood, since both are considered complements of each other, whereas our text shows that water and blood must be clearly differentiated from each other. That's the first interpretation. The second interpretation is attributed to Augustine of North Africa. And he linked water and blood to the passage in John chapter 19, verses 34 and 35. I'm not going to get into that because we will use that passage later on. Where the piercing of Jesus' side produced water and blood and subsequent testimony of the apostle. Now that interpretation also has several problems. First of all, the record of blood and water in John 19 is not symbolic. Secondly, for if anything, it proves to us that Jesus Christ is truly human. Because when they pierced his body, the serum and blood came out. And so when they have to describe it, they don't have physicians to call it serum, so he has to say water and blood. And so this is one reason that we know that it cannot be the meaning of what God the Holy Spirit intends here. And furthermore, the testimony of John 17 is provided by an observer. Whereas the passage we're considering says the water and the blood provide the witness. So it could not have been something that an observer has to interpret, so to say. Now, also this connection, as far as we know, does not distinguish between blood and water, as our text, especially verse 6, requires us to do so. We must differentiate these two. The third interpretation is to see water and blood as the terminal points of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. To see water and blood as the terminal points of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I will keep emphasizing as we do this type of thing, I will keep reminding you the reason I give you these is simply this. If my interpretation, which I believe that is what the Holy Spirit led me to, if I'm wrong, then he will correct me by taking this tray and tell you which one to believe. But if I'm right, then he will lead you to it. But in any case, these three interpretations, this last one, represents from them what they say is this. Water represents his baptism at the beginning of his ministry, and blood refers to his crucifixion at the end. This was the interpretation of the father Tertullian, and most of the commentators, or those who have become what Mark called the conservative scholars, have followed this interpretation. Now, this interpretation, in my estimation, is closer to what John meant. For one thing, it clearly differentiates water and blood. Also, there is evidence that it was at the baptism of Jesus that he was declared the Son of God, according to Mark 1, verse 11. Mark 1, 11. Mark 1, 11 reads, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" That's the testimony. Now, in addition, those who defend this interpretation indicate that it addresses the heresy that attacks the incarnation. So this interpretation is very close to how I have interpreted it, differing only in meaning with the meaning of water. I do not really see how baptism clearly on its own testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For even in the Mark passage that I just quoted, it is clear that it's a voice from heaven that testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, that's one reason I do not believe that baptism is the meaning to the word water in this particular passage. So we begin now our analysis of this section by noting, before we get to how I interpret it, there are other things we'll have to go through to arrive to where I came to my own interpretation, so you can be the judge. Here is this. We begin first of all with the phrase, "This is the one." Now this is looking backwards to the mention of Jesus as the Son of God in verse 5, as well as pointing forward to the identification of the person of Jesus Christ in this passage. The fact that this phrase points forward to Christ is given in that phrase which says, "Who came by water and blood," Jesus Christ. Now the word "came" is the Greek word ekoomaia. Ekoomaia. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Ekoomaia. Now that word, no doubt, as you know, it means to come or to arrive. It could be used in the sense to appear, make one's appearance, to come before the public. It is also used in a metaphorical sense or in a literal sense to mean to come into being or to raise, to come forward, or to show oneself. Another meaning, in a metaphorical sense, is to be established or to become known. While, of course, the sense of arrival is here, but the emphasis is on making an appearance. Making an appearance or showing to the public. It is, in my mind, this begins to give us the key to how we begin to interpret our passage. So it is important to fix this sense of appearance, making appearance, or showing oneself to the public. Because that's the meaning that I think we should have in mind as we proceed to interpret our passage. Jesus Christ is said to have made himself known to the world, so to say, by the agency or the means of the water, blood, and the Spirit. Now, as I indicated earlier on, our first problem in interpreting this passage is the understanding of what is meant by water, blood, and Spirit. I will begin interpreting this by reversing the order of the three witnesses, beginning with the least problematic, in other words, the one that is least difficult to interpret, and that is the third witness. Then I will move to the more difficult one. The third witness is the Spirit. There should be no doubt that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, because the apostle writes, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. When the apostle writes that the Spirit is the truth, it's a reminder, or should remind us, of the claim of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Remember where Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when he says the truth here, the fact that he says the Spirit is the truth and Jesus Christ is the truth, there's only one explanation to this. And this is to say that John has told us that God is the truth. Because God is the truth, the Father is the truth, the Son is truth, and the Holy Spirit is also the truth. So it is a claim of being the truth that makes us certain that what we have here is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit, because it doesn't say Holy Spirit, it just says Spirit. And so it is the Holy Spirit that is in question here, since that is the only member of the Godhead that is called the Spirit. So in addition, the function described to the, or at least ascribed here to the Spirit, in our passage, indicates that we're dealing with the third person of the Godhead. Now we come to the word testify. It is the Greek word maturio. Maturio. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Maturio. It means to be a witness, to be a witness, or that is, to affirm that one has seen or had or experienced something, or that he knows it, because he was taught either by divine revelation or by inspiration, or because he saw it. It also means to testify favorably. So again, we encounter here the present tense, but this time the present tense is that is intended to communicate that an action that took place in the past is continuing to the present time. We should ask ourselves this simple question then: how did the Holy Spirit testify and continues to testify? Well, the Holy Spirit helps us to affirm that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. According to John chapter 1, verse 32 and 34, the Gospel of John chapter 1, The Gospel gives us look and say that's where the Holy Spirit begins to show us his function. That passage reads this way, the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 32, it reads, then John gave this testimony,
I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me, that's God the Father, to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So it is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove that helped John the Baptist to testify that indeed Christ is the Son of God. Now in this way, the Holy Spirit actually did testify indirectly concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as to how he does it today, because I say it is something continuing, now to find out we have to go back to the promise given by our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, verse 26. This is how we'll see his continuing ministry today. John 15, 26. In John 15, 26, it says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of the truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. This ministry is continuing when a person is saved. For, you see, no one can be saved without believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the one who does his testimony or who does his convincing to the unbeliever is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that will have to do it today. So it is when the Holy Spirit testifies or convinces that unbeliever of the reality of the person of Christ, of what he did on the cross, that is the time that this ministry of witness by the Holy Spirit is being fulfilled. So this is the way that the Holy Spirit continues to present day to testify about the person of Christ. So then we know for sure that the third witness mentioned is God the Holy Spirit. That brings us now to the second witness. The second witness is blood. We have earlier in our study of this epistle established that blood is often used in a figurative sense for death. It is in this sense that it is used here, only that it refers to everything that deals with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This will include the actual death on the cross, which is unique, and also will include his resurrection. His death on the cross was like no other one. The events that surrounded it were so unique that it caused a Roman soldier, a Roman officer, to declare that Jesus Christ was the Son of God by observing. According to Matthew 27, verse 54. Matthew 27, 54. In Matthew 27, 54, this is what we read. It says, when the centurion and those with him who were guiding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Surely many people have been crucified, but nothing that happened on the day when Christ was crucified that ever happened when anyone was crucified. And this convinced these Roman officers to say, surely he is the Son of God. Also, Christ died on the cross shorter than anyone who had been crucified, as verified by the soldiers, according to John chapter 19, verse 32 and 33. John 19, 32 and 33. John 19, 32 and 33 says this, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found out he was already dead, they did not break his legs. See, people are crucified. When people are crucified, they die slowly. It took a long time for them to actually die. I remember now what they use that for. Crucifixion is something reserved for criminals. Where they died, a slow, painful death. Very slow, very painful. That's the meaning of the cross, and that's the way they intended to use it. The Romans, of course, they borrowed it from the Phoenicians. But they did that just to be able to torture a criminal so that others will watch and will think twice. Of course, you know, I'm sure if you did it in this country, oh man, you have all the ACLU all over you, because that's an indecent way to die. Well, they didn't think in those times, those days. All they think is, if you commit a crime, you pay the price. And so when you go to that cross, when they nail you there, they want you to suffer, to think about what you did that brought you there until you agonize and die. And when other people watch it, they have to think twice. Do I really want to go through that? I mean, most people don't realize that the easiest, the quickest way for any human being to die is to be shot. Because when you're shot, you don't really know that. You don't feel it. People think you do, but you really don't. You don't feel a shot. It's just like you went to a doctor's office and they gave you that shot. That's all you feel when a person is shot. So if a person is executed by just a gun shooting them or something like that, they don't feel any pain. The Romans will have none of those. They want them to have pain. And so this is why they have to leave them there. And when they get so tired and they're willing now to go home or something, they check on them, they're still not dead, they start breaking their bones and parts of their bodies to hasten death. Well, this is the way they did it. But because Jesus Christ is unique and that he had control over death, he simply decided that once the judgment of our sins were over, there was nothing left but to depart from this world. So he dismissed his spirit into the presence of the Father, giving no chance for the Roman soldiers to carry out the normal practice of hastening death. So it is for these two incidents that we realize that the death on the cross was so unique. Furthermore, the nature of his death on the cross, we have seen, was supposed to serve as a testimony that he was indeed the Son of God. So then that tells us that when we think about blood, we mean the death of Christ and his resurrection. This is what John is saying, testify that Christ is indeed the Son of God. The manner of his death, the resurrection, testify that he is indeed the Son of God. Now we come to the most difficult one to interpret, and that is the water. In interpreting the meaning of water, there are several factors that we should bear in mind. First, water here is not used in the literal sense, because water, in a literal sense, does not testify or form a witness in any form or shape. Secondly, water cannot be combined with blood in any interpretation, because the apostle has said he did not come by water only, but by water and by blood, indicating that water definitely has a distinct meaning. Before we go further, we should also observe that he used the position by the second time in the Greek word, because the first time that we see the word by actually is a Greek word, dia. Is this Greek word? Dia. But the second time now we see it is a word en. Now, I do not see that there is really any significance to this switch, merely than it is a literal variation. However, there are some scholars who think there are much more to it, and so they labor on all those things and try to dig out meanings to show that there is a reason for it, but I don't see any reason for that. The use of water and blood together mean the proof of the true humanity, as in John 19:34. Now we can look at John 19:34, which is what we said Augustine had focused his interpretation. This is what he said. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So in this passage, the apostle clearly intended to demonstrate that Jesus Christ had truly a human body. Since the apostle separated the two, that is water and blood, in our passage. We should also, of course, understand that the emphasis here in our passage of study is just not on his humanity, but that something else is also added. That's the issue here. Of course, it may be nice for us to observe there is a fine point of switch in the order in which he was used in the gospel and the order in which it's used in our verse. In the gospel, we have blood was mentioned first and then water. But in here, we find that water is mentioned first and then blood. Now, this is not a purely literal matter. Rather, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that the emphasis is to be laid on water separately and on blood separately because of the separate meaning attached to each of them or what it intends to communicate. The third and final factor of something that we need to observe before we actually interpret the meaning of water is that any interpretation of the meaning of water cannot be anything but figurative. That is the only way we can interpret water. It has to be used in a figurative sense. It can never be used literally. Now, why do I say that? Because figuratively, first of all, water, if we say it's a literal thing, cannot be a witness as such. But if we look at it figuratively, then we can come to an understanding, or at least to a meaning, that I suppose is appropriate. Figuratively, though, water is used in several ways in the Word of God. For example, we're going to see how water is used in a figurative sense so that when we actually interpret it, we can at least see if we're correct. In the Old Testament, for example, the phrase living water was applied directly to God. In Jeremiah 17, verse 13. Jeremiah 17:13 says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, what? The spring of living water. The Lord is called the spring of the living water. Similarly, the Holy Spirit also was referred to as living water in John chapter 7, 38, 39. The Holy Spirit being referred also as living water. This is what John says. John 7, 38 and 39 says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, he tells us the meaning. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who have believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus has not yet been glorified. And so you see, it says water that flows, water is what? The Holy Spirit in our passage. So this is something that we all have to be bearing in mind as we're developing our understanding of the meaning of water. Our Lord describes the offer of salvation and the resultant eternal life in terms of water, according to John chapter 4, verses 10, verses 11, and verse 14. John chapter 4, verse 10, 11, and verse 14. This is our Lord Jesus Christ describing water, using it to describe salvation and eternal life that results in it. This is what that passage says. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So you see again, water is used in a figurative sense. Now, water, of course, sometimes is also called the words of a man. For example, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 4. Proverbs 18, verse 4. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 4, it says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. It doesn't mean that what you speak, that they are waters. It is a literal way of saying it. Sometimes is something that one cannot really easily reach to or come to an understanding of. But the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling block. So then, finally, water is taken to represent humanity. Water represents humanity. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. In Revelation 17, 15, we'll read this. It says, the angel said to me, the water you saw, where the prostitutes, and where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So, and of course, I'm sure that I have mentioned some of the passages that most people always talk about water being the word of God in Ephesians 5:26, but that's really not what it says. One of these days we'll get to it. So what I'm saying is water is defined in many ways. It is used literally. It's also used figuratively. Well, in my understanding, or understanding how to interpret this word, it is my belief then that water here represents the humanity of Christ in the sense of his unique birth. Water represents the humanity of Christ in the sense of his unique birth. There has never been, and there will never be, a birth like his. His birth is the only one that is miraculous. The word was spoken to Mary and she became pregnant. So when Jesus said it is not by blood, when John says it is not by blood alone, he meant that it is not just his death and his resurrection that testify that he is the child, the Son of God, but his unique birth also does the same. So we should remember that his appearance or coming into this world is the issue of the use of the verb that I explained before, where he said come. And whatever way anyone interprets this water, it must refer to something that happened in the past without a reference to its continuation or its progress. Because the word come is actually what they call the aorist in the Greek. Now, there's another grammatical consideration to help us accept that this interpretation of water is a reference to the unique birth of Christ. And that is what we translated by water. The Greek preposition also makes it possible for us to translate through water and blood. So this will give the sense that Christ, who has existed as God, made himself known publicly to the world through his birth and through his death. And my friends, that was what I believe John means by water and blood. The water referring to the unique birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our time is up to make more comments on this, but we'll pick this up next week. As we end our study this morning, if you are here without Christ, without hope, we want you to know that Christ died on the behalf of you. He took all your sins. Everything that you've committed against God were laid upon on Christ. And he took all of them and shouted, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life.
This is eternal life, the offer that he has given to us on the cross. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life through his name. We have studied this morning the perfect witness. His birth is like no other. His death is like no other. All of this point to one fact, that if there has been any other way that God could have saved man without cross, he would have done so. But that was impossible. And therefore, there is no other way for any human being to come to the knowledge of Christ except by faith in Christ. And this is the only reason why God has done it this way. And therefore, if you are here this morning, if you have never personally trusted Christ, this is your option. This is an opportunity. You can tell God, the Father, that you're trusting his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you do so, eternal life becomes yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with what we have studied for the coming week, that we'll continue to look back and become victorious in our lives over the world, over the flesh, over the sin. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.